Good morning. We're glad to have you with us. You're welcome. Be sure you get a bulletin. A lot of information there that you need to be aware of. I won't insult you that you can't read it, so I'm not going to go through it. Just a little word of information. Over the last year or so, I've been having breakfast with Walt Whitaker every Sunday morning at McDonald's. And we hadn't had breakfast together probably for 5 or 6 months because of COVID and all these things. And I was sitting there this morning, and guess who popped in? And he said, I didn't even recognize you. I hadn't seen you in so long. But he wanted to just let you know that he's doing well. He's getting better every day. Of course, he misses his wife. But he is on the road to recovery there from that standpoint. But he is doing better. He said, I've worked every day all the way through COVID. So they told me to keep busy. So he is. Just want to let you know that.
I want to mention a couple of things too. One of the things that's on this is it's on the bottom of the bulletin is about the important runoff election for district attorney. That's one of those elections that can, you know, you can say I'm not sure I'm going to bother going out and vote. It's just for the district attorney. The district attorney decides who gets prosecuted and who doesn't. All right, and this time there is a clear-cut, radical distinction between the two points of view of the two candidates for district attorney. All right, I realize this sounds like I'm politicizing a bit. I'll confess maybe I am, because this is a kind of a more of a political issue than maybe a social or a social one, but there is a moral element to law enforcement. And so we have on one hand, there is the Republican candidate is James Chafin. The Democratic candidate is female. What's her first name? Gonzalez. Deborah Gonzalez. Chafin has a long history in courts and in trial cases and in criminal prosecution. She has her background is in she's an entertainment lawyer. Chafin wants to prosecute particularly violent criminals to the fullest extent of the law. She doesn't want to prosecute at all if she can avoid it, and would not pursue the fullest extent of the punishment for even murder. Her goal is to reimagine the role, this is in her words, to reimagine the role of the district attorney in order to bring about social reform and social justice. The goal of the Democrats statewide has been to flip the district attorney's seats from a law enforcement position to a social justice position, and so far they've succeeded in 8 districts in the state. This would be the 9th. This is really important, okay? Now, we're not allowed as a church to endorse a particular candidate. I can endorse whoever I want as an individual, all right? As long as we're not making it as if we're going to exercise church discipline if you don't vote for the person I say. All right, that's by no means should anybody interpret anything I say in that way. However, I believe I'm going to vote for James Chafin. All right, district attorney who stands for law and order. I'm not going to ask you who you voted for. The election is a week from Tuesday, December 1st. Early voting starts tomorrow. Cast a ballot. All right. This is for Clark and Oconee County.
Yeah,
this is for Clark and Oconee County. It will make a difference in the atmosphere and in the safety of our communities in Clark and Oconee County, because the district attorney decides who gets prosecuted, all right, and to what extent. So it's really, really important on a local level that we get out there and cast a ballot. Now, to change subjects again, rather radically. Many of you know the Ray and Joyce Jenkins family, and many of you may not have heard that Ray passed away on Friday. Ray Jenkins went to be with the Lord on Friday. Ray was the founder of Bluestone Baptist Church in Danielsville, pastored there for many years. He had recently retired from his pastorate there when we came to town in 1998. We'd been here about 3 weeks when Ray and Joyce showed up for church to visit because he wanted to check out that new guy that's going to be there at Temple, okay? And he invited me to lunch the next day. It happened to be the second Monday of the month. I remember that for a reason I'll explain. But he invited me to lunch, and he invited half a dozen other retired preachers from the area that he knew to meet that day because he wanted me to get to know the gang, all right, the fundamental preachers from the area, and to have lunch. That lunch turned into a once-a-month lunch at Red Lobster on the second Monday of the month for about 10 years, okay? And it meant a lot to me that Ray reached out to me to get to know me and to introduce me to others. And I counted Ray as a close and dear friend, all right? I hadn't seen him in a few years. He lost the sight in one eye, and his good eye wasn't that good a few years ago. He's recently been in a nursing home in failing health. He was 92 years old. He used to say if anybody still knew him and loved him enough, he'd like to preach on his 100th birthday. And he'd like to be in somebody's pulpit on his 100th birthday. He was a man who loved the Lord, who loved his word, and who loved his people, and he will be missed. I don't think I've ever met a man who performed more funerals than did Ray Jenkins. Up until just a few years ago, if you read the obituaries every day, you'd see his name as officiating one of those funerals coming up, pretty much every issue of the paper. That's a testament to how much he was loved, all right, and how much he was respected. And you know, that's a wonderful godly testimony to have. There's going to be a graveside service for him at 2:30 this afternoon out in Hull. Sherry and I will be going for that. It's a graveside service. I don't think it's going to make it difficult for us to get back for the 4 o'clock music practice. So don't forget to be here for that, all right? But I wanted to mention that because Ray is a dear friend, and heaven is rejoicing at his home going right now.
So on James Chaffin, you won't find him under Republican. He's unaffiliated.
Okay, thank you.
In case you were wondering, well, there's no Republican candidate, so he did not. He's not affiliated. So 557. Now thank we all our God. 557. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all three verses without the fermatas. Now thank we all our God. 557. Dr. Bryant, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we do thank you that we can sing and rejoice in all that you mean for us as your children.
Yes.
Thank you for this time here when we are reminded to be thankful, to be grateful for the bounty that you've given us, Lord, and the blessings that you bestowed upon us. Pray that you'll bless this time we have in your name.
Okay, please be seated. 565. I'm sure I'll look at the right number there. 565. We thank thee. 565. Let's sing all three verses of We Thank Thee. Over to 568. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me, please. We will sing all four verses of 568.
Bless this service. It would be an honor and glory to you, Lord. We I also pray that you would bless this offering to your son.
One little bit of business I forgot to mention earlier that Chris shared with me just as I got up here. The PPC loan, the final paperwork on forgiveness of that loan has all been finished as of Friday. And so it's been 100% forgiven. And that whole process is now finished. So that's good news. All right. Praise the Lord. And thank you, Chris, for taking care of all of that. All right. Did you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? Anybody need an outline there? The Spital has those. If you do. We are not going to be in Ephesians today. We'll be in actually the companion epistle written at the same time, the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 19 will be my text this morning as I focus on the subject that is related to Thanksgiving. I've called this message the magnificence of Christ. One of the greatest sins that humans can commit is actually the sin of ingratitude. We don't always, if I ask you to list great sins, that might not have occurred to us. But that is actually one of the greatest of sins. In Romans chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul starts describing human depravity and all sorts of gross, vile sins and a lot of sexual perversion and so on as a result of God having given them over to a depraved mind, it says in verse 28, he says that the root of our depravity actually begins, his description of that begins in verse 21, where he says that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. There was no respect for God as God and a gratitude for who he is. And it is that which leads to all sorts of other perversions. It's a heart that's not grateful to God is one of the greatest of sins. Our society is one of the few in human history to have proclaimed an annual holiday for the express purpose of giving thanks to God. And we should be grateful for that. We're called on as a nation to thank God for his protection and his provision. Now, there's a lot of Americans are going to be real happy to have Thursday and Friday, maybe Thursday off at least, maybe Thursday and Friday off for a holiday. They're going to be happy to have that time at home. They're going to be happy to get together with family and friends if they live in a state that's actually going to permit that. Some governors are saying they're not going to let them do that. Anyway, I won't get on that soapbox at the moment, all right? But anyway, we enjoy being able to get together. It's a part of our expression of Thanksgiving. Of course, part of that's probably going to be overeating, too much turkey and trimmings or whatever else that's being served that day. Some folks will even watch football, even though millions of can no longer stomach the NFL. That's been a kind of a traditional part of the day. And the truth is that many of us will celebrate Thanksgiving exactly the same way as our unsaved neighbors. All right? And there's nothing necessarily wrong with any of those things. All right? I don't want to be interpreted as being critical of any of that. But what is sad, even tragic, is that so few Americans who celebrate Thanksgiving will actually spend any time on Thanksgiving Day giving true gratitude to God, expressing true gratitude to Him for what He's done. They have no idea who they're supposed to be thanking or what they're supposed to be thanking Him for. In fact, a lot of people just have started calling Thanksgiving Turkey Day, which kind of irritates me, all right? Let's say. But we've got to be careful not to become pharisaical in our self-congratulation while we're going to be thanking God and whatever they're doing. All right, we've got to be careful not to develop that attitude. Because the truth is, as important as it is that we acknowledge our need to be grateful to God, and as I think important and valuable as it is that we have a national holiday for that express purpose, gratitude is not supposed to be a once-a-year event. Right? Being grateful to God and expressing our gratitude to God is not supposed to be something we do once a year on the fourth Thursday of November. It's something we're supposed to do every day, and not just every day. It's supposed to be our constant attitude, a constant attitude of gratefulness to God. So what are the things? We'll be talking about some of the things tonight. I'm asking you to come and be prepared to share some of the things for which you're grateful this evening. And there are a lot of things that we're grateful for. The truth is, a lot of the things we list tend to be trivial, and that's all right. We ought to be grateful even for the trivial things, right? It's going to sound gross. One of the things I'm grateful for is flush toilets. Try living in a country where they don't have them. That'll be one of the things you miss first, okay? Try visiting a culture like that. Indoor plumbing that we enjoy. You know, you could turn a tap and have hot water. Solomon couldn't do that. That's been rare. Temperature control, central heating and air conditioning. All right? Henry Shirer used to say there's got to be a special place in heaven for whoever invented air conditioning. Right? But that's, and even that is a spinoff of refrigeration and having a refrigerator and freezer so that we can actually stock food for a while and keep it for a while. All of these are things for which we should be grateful, but they are ultimately fairly trivial because they are things that make us more comfortable. We're maybe less trivial. We are grateful for family. We're grateful for friends. We're grateful for good health. But what do you say to the person who doesn't have some of those things? What if they don't live in a place where they have some of the creature comforts that we enjoy and take so for granted? What if they don't have family or friends? What if relationships are broken and from tragedy or whatever other might have caused that? Do they have a valid excuse not to be grateful to God? Is it okay? Well, if you understood how hard my life is, you wouldn't tell me I need to be grateful. Is that an acceptable response? I submit that it is not. Okay, that is not how they should live either, and we've got to be careful that we don't spend our time being grateful just for the things our unsaved neighbors are grateful for, or just being grateful because we're comfortable. I would never suggest that we shouldn't be grateful for those things, but I'm not convinced that those ought to be the things that really top the list of blessings for which we're thankful. Remember the culture in which Paul was writing, the people were living at the time of Paul's writing this letter to the Colossians. Paul is in prison. Rome is in charge. Nero is the emperor. All right. From any historian's point of view, not exactly a pleasant time to be a Christian. All right. And things are going to get worse. It's not too long from the time Paul sends this letter that Christians are going to be covered with pitch and tied to a post and set alight to provide illumination for Nero's gardens. Okay? The Christians are going to be sewn up in animal skins and tossed into the arena to be destroyed by wild lions that are half-starved just for the entertainment of the crowd. Because Nero will have blamed them for having burned the city. None of that's far off. And a lot of the things for which we are grateful, and I expect us to say some of those things for which we're grateful tonight, Paul does not bring up in his letter because these are things these people didn't know. None of these people had refrigeration or air conditioning. None of them had flush toilets. None of them had any of the things I was talking about that for which we tend to be grateful. And so he does not focus on those things. I'm picking up at the end of a sentence with verse 12. It starts off with verse 9. That sentence does, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you." And so he's expressing his prayer. And in verse 12, he's talking about what our attitude should be as he's wrapping up that sentence about the prayer and moving forward then and explaining why this should be our spirit. Giving thanks to the Father, actually joyously goes with this, the last word of verse 11, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would challenge us this morning to reevaluate our lives in such a way that we recognize, just at least to get a glimpse of how much we owe you. And may we truly be grateful for the many blessings that are ours in Christ. And as we take just a few minutes this morning to examine this text, Lord, I pray that you will help our hearts to be encouraged and our spirits to be lifted toward gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. It would be very easy to spend several Sundays studying the themes in this passage. But I'm just going to survey it. I'm not going to do a detailed exegesis of the text. It's going to be rather superficial treatment of this text because there's so much here. But the first thing that we read about the Lord Jesus here in this statement that Paul is making is that Christ is the Redeemer. Christ is the Redeemer who alone is worthy of our gratitude. Christ is the Redeemer who alone is worthy of our gratitude. In verses 12 to 14. In verse 12, he mentions the Father for qualifying us to share in what he calls the inheritance. So we're grateful to God, the Father, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You know, in our natural fallen condition, we are not acceptable to God. We are his enemies. We are alienated from him. We are in open rebellion against him. We are despicable to him in our natural condition. So, now, wait a minute. How could we be despicable to him if he loved us? Well, he loved us despite the fact we were despicable to him. Okay? We don't understand. We understand loving the lovable. We don't understand loving the despicable. But that's who we were, and he loved us anyway. God, in his grace,
quickens our dead spirits, enlightens our blind eyes, brings us to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the method he uses to qualify us to share in the inheritance in the saints of light. So for us, we're going to see next time we're in Ephesians that we're to walk in light. The first thing God has to do for us to be able to walk in light is he rescues us from the dominion of darkness. As he says here, he rescues us from the dominion of darkness in verse 13. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to death. We were serving this darkness, as he describes it. We were bound under its dominion. But the Father, through the sacrifice of the Son, Jesus Christ, rescues us from that domain and transfers us, secondly, into the kingdom of his Son. He transfers us into the kingdom of his Son. It's a transfer of citizenship. It's a transition from the control of an abusive, tyrannical slave master to the service of a beneficent and gracious king. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his Son. I believe that we have been witnessing the dominion of darkness encroaching in our culture for decades. It's extending its reach in American culture and politics in the last few weeks. Maybe back up even farther than that. This 2020 has been a year of encroachment. All right, on several levels, not just government encroachment, but also the encroachment of this dominion of darkness over our lives. I think that we're right on the cusp of being completely overwhelmed by it in our society. Does that mean we should then despair? How can we be thankful if that's the situation? We're thankful because he's rescued us from that dominion and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. We should be more grateful than ever that we have a different citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. And that our confidence has never been in the American government. I can't say that often enough. Our confidence has, if your confidence has been in the American government, you've misplaced your confidence and you've misplaced your trust. Unfortunately, there are a whole lot of people who've been preaching patriotism and Christianity are the same thing, and that's not the case. Okay? That is not the case. Our supreme loyalty is to Jesus Christ, our King. Our supreme confidence and our unshakable confidence is in Jesus Christ, our King. Whatever happens in the socio-political world in which we live, we are his subjects. We must live as his subjects, and we better be grateful that we're his subjects, because that makes an eternal difference. Well, I'm on the verge of a rant. I'm going to stop. But besides giving thanks to God for qualifying us to become a part of that or takers in that inheritance, we're also grateful to the Son for redeeming us. Letter B. We're grateful to the Son for redeeming us in verse 14. In whom, that is his beloved Son, we have redemption. To redeem means to buy back and release a prisoner or captive by paying a ransom. I've talked about this before. To buy back or release a prisoner or a captive by paying a ransom. There's a price to be paid. To redeem, the concept of redeeming involves paying a price. How did God do this? How did Jesus Christ redeem us? It was through the work of God's beloved Son, Jesus, that this was accomplished. You know, Jesus did not die on the cross because God hated him. He was his beloved Son, even while he was hanging on the cross, even while he was taking upon himself our sin. He died on that cross, making himself despicable to the Father, despite the fact that God the Father loved him supremely. The Father loves him more than he loves you, by the way. Right? And he loves you because you're in him. Therefore, you're just as secure as he is because by being in Him, you are as beloved of the Father as is He. But it's based on the fact the Father loves Him. We've got to make sure we understand that. The price of our redemption was Jesus' blood. The price of our redemption was His blood shed on the cross. Now, we've got to be careful not to recoil from talking about the blood of Christ, simply because many people will say, well, that's disgusting. Of course it's disgusting. Don't try to make it anything else, because that's the whole point. Is it not? We are, by nature, so disgustingly vile, the only remedy was the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. And yes, it's a disgusting picture. But God paid it because of His grace and His mercy and the fact that He chose to love us. It's only by that sacrifice that we can be saved, because Jesus declared, no one can come to the Father except by Me. Now, Paul also says here, not only that this was done through the sacrifice of His beloved Son, the result of that redemption is the forgiveness of sins. The result of our redemption is forgiveness of sins and release then from condemnation. Release from condemnation. I love the 8th chapter of Romans. If I had to pick one favorite chapter in the Bible, that just might have to be it. As I said when we were studying Romans chapter 8, and it took a while to get through Romans chapter 8, it's a chapter that begins with no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And it ends with no separation. There's nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And at the end of that chapter, a little toward the end, about two-thirds of the way through the chapter, there's the Lord asks this question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yea, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. The point is, no charge against those God has chosen can possibly stick, because God chose, and it's God who justifies. And no accusation can possibly result in our condemnation, because Jesus Christ Himself is the judge who makes that decision, and it is Jesus Christ who has interceded for us and provided for our salvation. So the judge is already on our side, because He paid the redemption price for us, and our sins are forgiven. We are secure in Him. Folks, if that's not enough to make you grateful, you're not thinking about it. Now, besides the fact that Jesus is the Redeemer worthy of our gratitude, a second factor this morning is that Christ is also the Revealer who alone is worthy of our praise. He's the Revealer who is worthy of our praise in verse 15. Paul says He is the image of the invisible God. Well, how can you have an image of something that's invisible? Well, this is how, right? He's invisible, but Christ makes Him visible. He's the Revealer. He provides the image we can't get any other way. God the Father is visible only through the person of His Son. So the only way to see the Father is to look at Jesus Christ. Jesus is not just like God in some superficial way. He is God in His essential being. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room just on the evening before His crucifixion, and Philip asked, Lord, show us the Father. Remember His response? He says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ is the person who makes the invisible God visible. He's the image of the invisible God. He does so in at least four ways. This comes beyond the text of Colossians. There are at least four ways in which He makes the invisible Father visible. We see the Father in Jesus' obedience, because He was dependent upon the Father. And seen in Jesus' obedience as dependent upon the Father. He always did the Father's will. And if we know He always did the Father's will, you can learn a lot about the Father by watching what He does. because everything he does is consistent with the Father's will. So that's one of the ways. And I could spend, again, several Sundays talking about how Jesus' obedience shows the Father, reveals the Father. We learn about his holiness and his incorruptibility. We also see his compassion. We see his condescension. We see his hatred of sin. We see his love for sinners. We see something of his holy austerity, but also his accessibility and presence with his people. Another way that Jesus reveals the Father is the Father is seen in Jesus' words, because in Jesus' words, he's declaring the Father. He's declaring the Father. Again, another topical study that could take weeks. Just consider, what do we learn about the Father from listening to Jesus? What he says. Because he always speaks the Father's word as well. It's also seen in Jesus' power. Thirdly, his revelation of the Father. The Father is visible through Jesus' power as he depicts, as he's depicting the Father. He demonstrates power over the forces of nature. He demonstrates power over life and death and health. He demonstrates power over spirit beings, both good and evil. So we learn a lot about the Father by seeing, by witnessing the record of Jesus' demonstration of power as he's depicting the Father. And fourthly, we learn about the Father. The Father is revealed in Jesus' glory. Now that we don't see a lot of in the Gospels. Demonstrating the Father. There was a little bit of a glimpse of it when the glory of God shone around the shepherds on the morning of Christ's birth, when the angels appeared to speak to them. The glory of God hadn't been seen in Israel in over 500 years. It had been seen departing from the temple by Ezekiel. But it reappeared that night in the presence of the shepherds. But then there's just a little glimpse of his glory, maybe a little more fully, on the Mount of Transfiguration, witnessed by Peter and James and John. They get a glimpse of his glory there. He was never without his glory. It was cloaked while he was in flesh. But it was revealed, a glimpse of it at his transfiguration. We will witness the glory of God. The whole earth will witness his glory when he returns in power to judge the earth. And all of that is Christ's demonstrating of the Father's glory, which he possessed from the very beginning. Now, when we say Jesus reveals the Father, understand what we're saying is Jesus did not reveal the Father as if he were an investigator who is now issuing a report on what he's learned from having studied the Father. That's not it. Nor is he simply like the Father. He is, in fact, God. He was with the Father from the very beginning, and he has come to reveal the Father to us. Paul says just a little bit more about that, if we understand it correctly, in the second half of verse 15. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn over all creation. The King James translation reading here says, the firstborn of every creature. And that translation of this expression is problematic. It's created some issues. It's led some to, mistakenly conclude that Jesus was the first created being. That there came a time when he came into being and was the first of them. Of those created beings. That's how that wording could be understood. It's not what it means. There are two or three linguistic factors to consider where the wording is important. First, the word translated firstborn can be used in more than one sense. Now, admittedly, it can mean, and usually does mean, first as in first begotten in chronological sense, the firstborn son. Jesus was the firstborn son of Mary, because he was the first son she ever had, right? First chronologically. However, a son not born first can take on the position of the firstborn by appointment. One of the vivid illustrations of that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ comes when twin boys were born to Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Esau. Esau was firstborn, but Jacob became firstborn by appointment, in that he held position of the firstborn, even though he was second. Interesting thing about the genealogies. Typically, we understand that the law specifies that unless a father specifies otherwise, his firstborn son is going to be the primary heir. He's going to have primary responsibility for the family going forward also. That's a part of Old Testament law. And we see that practiced many times. But if you go back through the genealogies of Jesus Christ, go all the way back to Adam. And I'm not going to take you through the whole thing, but if you go back through if you start looking through the genealogy, which son of Adam was the one through which the Christological line came? It was Seth, right? Was he firstborn? No, he was at best third, right? Probably several between Cain and Abel and Seth, but he's the third one who's named. So he's certainly not the first one, but he takes on the position of the firstborn, right? If you continue to trace down through there, a lot of them we don't have any idea which one was firstborn. We get to the sons of Noah. Which of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, was the one through which Christ would come? Shem, right? Because the Jews are Semitic peoples, descended from Shem. Understand, though, if you study that genealogy carefully, Shem was second born of Noah's sons. Japheth was the elder. Ham was the younger. And Shem was second born of those sons. Abraham, called of God to be the father of people, he had an older brother named Haran. He was at least second born. Jacob. Which of Jacob's sons became the father of Christ ultimately? Judah, fourth born of Jacob's sons. Another prominent son of that lineage from which Christ came was David. Was he firstborn of Jesse? He was last. He was seventh. He was so obscure they didn't even invite him to dinner when Samuel came. Okay. So, interesting thing about the genealogy of Christ. There are a lot of points in the genealogy where we don't know birth order, but in every one where we do know, it's someone other than the firstborn son through whom Christ came until you get to Jesus Christ. In every single one that we do know, we don't know for sure any of them were firstborn sons until we get to Jesus Christ. And so, when I say that one can take the position of the firstborn, even when not first chronologically, it's not as rare as you might think for that to happen. All right? So the word translated firstborn does not necessarily mean chronologically. It may mean first in order of priority. And that is what I believe this means here in regard to Jesus Christ, first in order of priority. It's his firstborn as a sense of rank within the family. Now, within this statement too, I said there were three parts of the wording. Another part of it is the preposition translated of in the King James. The firstborn of every creature is better translated over, which is how it's rendered in the New American Standard. He's the firstborn over creation, which and then thirdly, the word translated every creature should be every created thing or all creation is a little clearer as rendered in the New American Standard. So that's basically what I'm saying is that Christ as the firstborn over all creation does not mean what some have taken it to mean, that he is a created being that came first. It means that he has the position of the designated heir who will be in control of every created thing. He is firstborn as priority and firstborn in order of privilege. Not only is as priority, he is supreme over all created things. As privilege, he is sovereign over all created things. Put it that way, if you like. He is supreme above all created things. He is sovereign over all created things. Jesus Christ possesses all of the rights and authority of the firstborn over everything created. He's first. Not just by the Father's appointment, also by right of ownership, which is where Paul goes next. Christ, thirdly, is the creator. He is the creator who alone is worthy of our obedience because we are his. He is the creator, for by him all things were created. You understand, this asserts Jesus' pre-existence of all creation. And if he existed before anything was created, that kind of preconditions the fact that he wasn't created, right? He preexisted everything that was created. He came first. All things were made after him. Now, the word translated before in verse 17, he is before all things, it can mean chronologically, but can also mean, again, for priority. But in the statement in verse 16, if all things were made created by him, then all things were created after he was already here. That doesn't mean that that he was created first and then other things. But time-wise, if we're going to put it in a time frame, he was here first. He was here already before anything got created. John makes this very clear in the opening of his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Christ's preexistence. He's always been there. It is God. Now, to be the creator of everything, he had to be there before anything was anything. And that's exactly what John means there. And then secondly, this also asserts Jesus' power over all creation. All things were made by him. All things were made by him. John 1 goes on in verse 3, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything owes its existence to him. It is not coincidental that in the Genesis account of creation, it insists that God created by speaking. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Over and over again, and God said, and it was so. Jesus, as the Creator, is called the Word. He's called the living Word of God when he comes in the flesh. All creation proceeded from the mind of the Father through the agency of his Son, the Word. Everything that exists came into existence by the Word of God, who is the person of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 16, Paul is explicit that Jesus' creation of all things includes everything in the physical universe. Everything in the physical universe. All things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth. That from photons to galaxies, okay? He created everything. From microbes to man, he created everything. Everything that exists owes its existence to him alone. But it also includes everything or everyone in the spiritual realm. Whether visible or invisible. Everything in heaven and earth, visible or invisible, is pretty comprehensive. Then he goes on and says, whether they be thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those terms are used elsewhere to describe a sort of hierarchy of spiritual beings. That becomes very clear in Ephesians 6, which we'll get to soon. And Paul wrote this letter and that letter at the same time. He sent them by the same courier. So he's talking about the same thing. Frequently, it's used most frequently to refer to the world of demons, but it also can include the world of the holy angels who never rebelled. The point here that Paul is making here in Colossians verse 16 is that there is not one thing in the physical or the spiritual universe. There is not one thing that exists, whether we can experience it tangibly in the physical universe or whether it is an intangible part of the spiritual universe, not one thing that exists that he didn't create. He's the creator of everything, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, this asserts Jesus' preeminence. He is before, over all things, because all things were made for him. All things were made for him. That's something we kind of got to get over to, thinking that everything God does is about us. Okay, you know, God didn't create everything in the universe to make you happy, or me. I'm still kind of puzzling over the purpose of mosquitoes, but okay. And maybe a few other things too, but understand, he doesn't owe me an explanation. He doesn't have to check with me about anything he does. And it's probably a very good thing, you understand. I mean, You're as glad I'm not in charge as I am that Buddy's not in charge, all right? Okay. we got somebody in charge we can trust better than either of us. But God doesn't have to check with us. But you understand, Jesus didn't make everything to make. God did. God's creation, there's nothing in God's creation necessarily that was there just for our benefit. You understand? It was made for Christ's glory, and it was made for Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, for himself. Now, we shouldn't think of him as some kind of a divine, omnipotent hedonist seeking only his personal pleasure. That's a corruption of this doctrine. He was a divine architect who was creating and designing everything for his own purpose and for his own glory. That's not the same thing. Because he is preeminent, he's the only being in all the universe that deserves to be glorified, and who, and our response to him ought to be to bring him glory. And fourthly, this passage also asserts Jesus' presence within creation. His presence within creation. Everything is sustained by him. There was a philosophy that was prominent in the 18th century. It would be called deism. That viewed God as a divine, they used this illustration, divine watchmaker who wound it up and then left it alone to run on its own. Okay. Ben Franklin was a prominent deist. But late in his life, he confessed that the longer he lived, the greater became his confidence that God works in the affairs of men. Okay? That is not the confession of a deist. He said that on the occasion of calling for prayer to open the first session of Congress. Right? But he was in his 80s by then. If you read his autobiography, it's very deistic in his philosophy. That God made everything, but he just kind of lets it go to see what happens. Right? And he did make it in such a way that he kind of has some control over where it goes, but he can't control every detail. That's a deistic view. Right? But he was kind of coming around from that viewpoint by the time he died. I don't know whether we'll see him in heaven. I hope we do. But the point is, this passage states that everything that exists is sustained by him. He didn't just wind it up and let it go. He holds everything together. What's it, Colossians? King James said, by him all things consist, holds together. That's what that word means. Interesting thing, it's been about 10 or 15 years ago, and I never followed up on this. I'm going to go ahead and use this illustration, but I'm not plugged into this area of scientific inquiry. But I did come across an article several years ago when the premier facility in the world involved in experimental nuclear physics shocked and frankly disrupted the entire scientific community with an astounding announcement. They were firing neutrons through a particle accelerator, and they were dumbfounded when the accelerated neutrons arrived at their destination before the light did. And you say, a lot of us hear that and say, okay, so who cares, right? If you're a nuclear physicist, you care. The physicists, it was not just earth-shaking, it was catastrophic for their view. Every theory on the function of the universe, the structure of the universe, is based on what they assumed was the rock-solid, immutable doctrine that nothing travels faster than light. And in this particular experiment, it seemed to have shaken that up. Since the announcement came from the world's premier facility in this type of research, they couldn't just write it off as some lunatic experiment that didn't go right. Somebody messed up their science. One internationally prominent physicist was being interviewed on television and asked about this, asked what this meant. He said, it means we don't know anything about anything. Okay. Which is a fascinating admission, particularly right now when everybody's telling you, well, follow the science, listen to the scientists. Okay, which scientists and what do they know? Okay, and which day, because they make different pronouncements from day to day. All based on the same basic evidence. So, My point here is that science can tell us a few things. They can't possibly tell us what's holding the universe together. Jesus Christ is holding the universe together. Everything holds together by his hand. The writer of Hebrews says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. In Hebrews 1, verse 3. Fourthly, we're to give thanks to the Father because Jesus Christ is the... I've said he was the Redeemer, he's the Revealer, and he's the Creator. Fourthly, because he's the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he alone is worthy of our loyalty. He alone is worthy of our loyalty. Verse 18. He's the head of the body of the church. Search Christ's authority. We're to do what he says. You understand, he doesn't follow our commands. I've made this point before, but in the model prayer, prayer is not to try to get our will done in heaven. It's that God's will be done on earth, right? Is that not what the model prayer says? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But so often we spend our time in prayer trying to talk God into doing what I want. And that's not what prayer is supposed to be about. Christ is in charge. We are to do what he says. He does not dance to our tune, as it were. He does not follow our commands. It asserts Christ's priority also. Not only his authority, his priority. Exalting Christ ought to be our highest goal because he's the head. He's in charge. It's been an apt criticism of much of modern evangelical Christianity that we've become very good at making celebrities and not too good at making saints. There's no one deserves exaltation but Jesus Christ because he's the head of the church. And thirdly, it asserts his superiority. Asserts Jesus' superiority. There's been a tendency to focus on ministry for the purpose of meeting needs, but I'm not sure we correctly identify what is a need if we think providing a meal is more important than pointing them to the Savior. Meeting needs is never to be subordinate to obeying Christ and to exalting him, because he's the head. And finally, fifthly, and I'm hurrying here at the end, we are to thank God because Christ Jesus is divine, who alone is worthy of our worship, because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. It's the fullness of divinity, the fullness of what is God. Jesus Christ is God personally. Jesus was not a man possessed by God. Some popular writers have suggested such a thing. But that's not true. He was God himself in the flesh, in human flesh. Furthermore, he is God permanently. There's been a popular theory recently going around that says that Jesus Christ divested himself of his divinity and he lived here simply as a man. That is false. It's heretical. He is God permanently. He has always been God. He will always be God. He was fully God before creation. He was fully God before his incarnation. During his life on earth, at the moment of his death, he was fully God. During his days in the grave, he was fully God. When he rose from the dead and ascended to be with the Father, he was fully God, and he has remained fully God ever since. Jesus Christ is God permanently. In him all the fullness dwells. One writer has said, it is easy to under-preach Jesus. It is impossible to over-preach him. Okay? You cannot overstate the importance of Jesus Christ and who he is. For these reasons, the magnificence of Christ, we give thanks. You know, it's been a strange and challenging year for nearly everybody. Not just here in America, but worldwide. And maybe worse in other places. And a lot of folks right now are having, and maybe a lot of us, are having a really difficult time getting into the spirit of Thanksgiving. I think that if that's how we feel, it illustrates our tendency to look for trivial or temporal reasons to be grateful instead of focusing on the eternal and truly valuable reasons for our gratitude. Now, when we come together tonight to express our gratitude and thanksgiving, I expect us to express our gratitude for many material things. That's fine. We ought to be grateful for those things. We ought to be grateful for some of the things we were singing about this morning. You know, food, sun, warmth, shelter. Ought to be grateful for all those things because they come from Him. But the truth is, when we don't have those things, we're still to be grateful. We're to be thankful to God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the truths we learn of Christ in the passage we've just examined. Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for our ingratitude. And forgive us, Lord, for sometimes being especially grateful for things everybody's grateful for, even the unsaved neighbors. But Lord, I pray that You would help us to truly rejoice in the things that are ours only because what You've done for us in Christ. And may we be especially grateful for those things. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close, we're going to sing two songs that are on facing